You can take your Bibles tonight. We're going to start in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 17. And last time we met, we looked at the pursuit of knowledge. We learned that a lack of it leads to destruction, but that God wants to teach us as we remain humble and seek after Him. And so tonight I thought it would be cool to look at how we can seek after Him. How can we work the Word? How can we get into the Word and understand it better for our own lives? And so we're just going to be looking at some foundational principles on how to enjoy the Bible, how to work the Word and get the most out of it. And that starts in John 17, 17, where it says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is what?
Truth.
Truth. Thy word is truth." So that's our fundamental principle. God's word is true. If we don't believe that God's word is true, then we're wasting our time, right? If we're not going to look at the Bible and think this is true, and not just stories or an interesting philosophical work, then we're not going to get anything out of it, right? We have to start with the foundational principle that the Word of God is true, right? Then we can research it. Then we can understand it better with the principle that it's truth. Go to 2 Timothy 2. So everything that we look at tonight when we're discovering how to work the Word hinges on the fact that this Word of God is true. That it's not just stories and fables and some made-up stuff that sounds pretty cool and a good moral lesson, but that it's literally the Word of God and that it is true. 2 Timothy 2:15. This is God's instruction for us. It says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." So we're supposed to study to the extent that we stand before God approved in that knowledge. "A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Right? Basically, we want to study to make God proud. Right? We want God to be proud of the knowledge that we have of Him and His word. Right? "Study to show thyself approved unto God." Now, we're born again. Right? Our standing with God is, you know, not going to change. We're His sons. He loves us no matter what. But we should be proud of the knowledge that we have, right? That we should be a workman who's not ashamed, but is proud of the word that we know. And we're rightly divided, right? And that rightly dividing means a cutting that is proper and straight, right? So, like, if you can imagine cutting a piece of paper, right? When you're a little kid, you cut pieces of paper and make crafts. If your cuts are all over the place, your craft looks messy and weird. But if it's nice and straight, it looks clean and awesome, right? And that's the way that God wants it to be, a nice straight cut. And God's desire is for us to work His word, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. All right, so God's word is true, and God wants us to work His word. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. This is another foundational principle. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." Right? And what that means is that the Word of God isn't up to us to privately interpret, to expound upon and postulate on and say what we think this means, right? That's private interpretation. You can read a verse and say, "Well, I think it means this," right? God wants us to know what it means, not to come up with our own thoughts on it, but to know what it means. Why? Because verse 21 says, "The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man," right? These words did not come by, you know, men, what men thought of, but holy men of God spake. They wrote this stuff down as they were moved or inspired by the Holy Ghost, by God. So God is the author of the word, And he gave that word to people, to men of God, to speak. And eventually those words were written down, right? And so that's where the Bible comes from. The Bible comes from God. People are attributed to writing it down and recording it, but God worked in those people, okay? So the word is true because it came from God, all right? So the Bible that we have today, what we're looking at in our hands, was translated, right? We didn't have English back then. Disappointing, I know. But back then we didn't have the English language, right? It came from Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, right? The Bible that we have today in English came from those languages, and there were languages before that. So we have access to some older texts, like unsealed manuscripts and the Septuagint. You know, these are places that we derived the English Bible from, but no originals exist today. So what that means is there's a bit of a telephone game going on. Okay, you ever play the telephone game where I say something in someone's ear and then they pass it along? That's kind of how we got to the Bible that we have today. We don't have the original recording of it, but we have translations after translations after translations that, you know, this is the best that we have, kind of a thing. Which is great, because there's a lot of truth in here, right? And there's, but it means that we need to work it to get to what the original text was talking about, right? So man added a bunch of stuff as part of the translation, okay? Man added these things in red, okay? And they include chapter and verse headings. Those nice little numbers and chapter breaks, they weren't in the original. We didn't have that. Paragraph markings to say this is a new thought. They didn't have that. The stuff, reference systems, you know, like the stuff we see in the middle of margins of some of our Bibles, that wasn't part of the original text. Punctuation is a big one, not in the original text. Right? The old scrolls, if you look at them, they're just a string of words. We didn't have punctuation to make it easier for us to understand like we have in English. And then words in italics, right? The reason why some of the words in your Bible are all squiggly like that is because they were added by translators. And there's even some that were added by translators that are not squiggly, right? It makes it even trickier. But if you look at this verse up here, man added a bunch of stuff to it to help make it clear, right? Luke 23:50 says, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just." But if we just read the black text, we get pretty much that idea, right? "And behold, a man named Joseph, a counselor, a good man, and a just," right? There was no, all this extra stuff wasn't there, but the idea is there, right? Man added a lot of it to make it easier to understand. And in most cases, it's a help. But sometimes it can be misleading. And so you always have to look at the word as if that stuff wasn't there, okay? Because of that, we have to apply certain keys and techniques if we want to rightly divide the Word of God, right? And these are the techniques, core techniques that we want to look at when we work the Word. We want to ask ourselves or figure out to whom is that Word addressed, right? Not everything in the Bible is addressed to us, okay? So that's important to know. There are some spots in the Bible that are addressed to the children of Israel, right? And there are some parts that are addressed to the church, and there are other parts that are addressed to other people. And so it's important to know that, what am I reading? Is that addressed to me? Is it talking directly to me? Or is it what we would say for our learning? Is it addressed to someone else? But it's good for us to know. The second key is, of whom are the words true, right? Who is it about? Right? What is that section of scripture about? Who are they true? Right? God's word might be saying something about a certain group of people that doesn't apply to another group of people. There might be things that are about Israel, which means they don't apply to us. There might be things that apply to Gentiles. There might be things that pertain to born-again believers. There might be words in there that are specific to leaders and about leaders. Right? And so it's important to know what the scripture's about. Who are the words directed, like, who are they true? Of whom are they true? And then the third thing is that scripture has to be in harmony, right? Which means there's no contradiction in the Bible. Okay, if the Word of God is true, a contradiction creates an untruth, right? If God was to say, I love you here and I hate you here, one of those things has to be what? Not true, right? Because they can't both be true, right? So if you see a contradiction in the Word of God, or it looks like there's a contradiction, that's a section that you might need to work, because there can be no contradiction in the Word of God. There's an explanation for why the words appear to have a contradiction, okay? So we have to always look at the word with that understanding that if something looks funny, then we have to look at it a little closer, because there should not be a contradiction. All right, so we're going to look at tonight how the word interprets itself. If the word of God is not of any private interpretation, then it means that the way that the word interprets or is interpreted is of itself, right? We have to understand how the word interprets itself. And there are three ways we can do that. In the verse itself, it might be very clear right in the verse what it means. You know, it might be very obvious. We might be able to better understand the words in that verse when we understand the context around that verse. That means reading some of the verses before and after that verse to get a better understanding. And then the third area is where those words or that topic is talked about in other places in the Bible. Maybe it's not in the surrounding verses, maybe it's a completely different book of the Bible, right? So if there's something that's difficult to understand, we can look at other verses in the Bible that have that same word or have that same topic in order to get a better understanding of it. All right, so we're going to look at some examples of these three things tonight. So the first one is going to be in Ephesians 6:1. Ephesians 6:1. Right? And the first topic here is that the Word of God is clear in and of itself. Right? It interprets itself right in the verse. It's very clear what it says. It's a very popular retemory verse, right, for parents. Ephesians 6:1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." That's plain as day. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord. That's what's right. I don't need to go look at anything else. That's very clear, right? It interprets itself right there in the verse. No confusion at all. Chapter 4, verse 32. Here's another one. Very clear. "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Okay? Again, very clear, right in the verse. We're to be kind and tender-hearted, and we're to forgive. And it also says that God has forgiven us. Right? Very clear. I don't need to go do massive studying on this verse. It is plain in the verse where it is. Go to John, Gospel of John 11, verse 35. John 11:35. Fun fact, shortest verse in the entire Bible. So hopefully it's very clear. But John 11:35 says, Jesus wept. It's very clear. Jesus cried. Jesus cried. Do you want to know why he cried? You'd have to read the verses around it. Okay? But with this verse alone, it's very clear that Jesus cried. So if you ever want to know, do perfect people cry? They do. All right. So go to Philippians 3:2. Sometimes the word interprets itself within the verse, but we have to know a little bit more about the words themselves. Okay? One of those instances is a figure of speech. And the Bible is full of figures of speech, right? When I say, I worked my butt off today,
what?
Everyone knows what that means. It means I worked really hard. No one here actually believes I do not have my butt right now, right? It is a figure of speech. I still have my butt. Fear not. But it's a figure of speech. I didn't actually work my butt off. but I worked really hard. And we understand that because we understand the figure of speech. In Philippians 3:2, it says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Okay? And so, when I look at the first part of that verse, it says, beware of dogs. I know a lot of people who own dogs. So, this probably doesn't mean to actually be wary of canines, right? So, we have to understand the figure of speech. It's like I worked my butt off today. But a dog in the Bible means a backbiter or a betrayer, right? So we should be beware of people who are apt to betray one another. Go to Mark chapter 1, verse 16. So once I understand that figure of speech, that a dog is someone who is a person who would betray, then I understand the verse right where it is. I don't have to do anything extra. I just have to understand that figure of speech. Mark chapter 1, verse 16. This is another figure of speech. And they all have names, too. If you really want to get into it, like, all these figures of speech have different names. Like, this one is hypocatastasis. Right? Hypocatastasis. But it basically means it's something that's implied by reference and or resemblance. And we'll see that here. Mark 1:16. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, basically follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of what? Men. Now do you think that they captured people in their nets and dragged them around? No, right? That's not what it literally means. But it is a figure of speech implied by resemblance. They were fishers. They caught fish in their nets. And Jesus was saying, if you follow me, you will win people to God by catching men, right? By bringing men to God. The way that you bring fish into your boat, you will bring men to God. Okay? So when we understand the figure of speech, we better understand what the verse is talking about. All right, go to Psalm 119. Verse 83. Sometimes we have to understand the Word of God in terms of what we call an Orientalism, which is basically a fancy way of saying understanding something based on the culture and times that the Bible was written in. Right? If somebody from the past was to read a little story about us and it was talking about iPhones and memes, they would have no idea what we were talking about because that wasn't a cultural thing to them. They would have to understand the culture before they understood what that meant. Well, the same thing goes for the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 83. This verse says, for I am become like a bottle in the smoke. This is a figure of speech, right? It is a simile. It uses like or as to compare something. But what it's being compared to is a bottle in the smoke. And that doesn't mean anything to me, right? Because I don't know anything about bottles and smoke. But if we understand what it means culturally to the lands and the times of the Bible, it becomes clearer, right? And in those times, they had goatskin bottles, right? They didn't have glass bottles. They had bottles made of animal skin that they would tie together. And that's how they would keep their water, because most places did not have a well right outside the house they could draw water from. They had a well in the middle of town. So it was a walk to go get water and to store water. And they put it in these bottles, and they would hang the bottles from the roof of the tent, from the tent poles. And inside the tent, they would use fires to cook and to keep warm. And so the smoke would rise to the top of the tent and hang out there. And so the bottles would sit in the smoke all day long. And sitting in smoke is not fun, right? If you've ever been near smoke, it's not a good time. So a bottle in the smoke is a cultural reference to being in a troubled time, being in poor circumstances. I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes, right? And so the message here, once you understand the cultural reference, is that, you know, the circumstances around me are poor. They're not great. But yet I won't forget your word, right? I still remember you, God. And so then we better understand this verse because we understand what it is to be a bottle in the smoke. And that is something we can only understand by understanding the culture. Go to Luke chapter 11, verse 10. Luke chapter 11, verse 10. It says, "For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to him, to them that ask him?" Okay? And so verse 11 and 12 seem to have some very obviously different things that don't seem to us like they should ever be confused. If I wanted bread, why would you give me a rock? If I asked for a fish, why would you give me a snake? Right? But if we understand the land of the Bible, culturally, their bread wasn't like loaves of bread like we see today, right? Nice little sliceable loaves. It was, if you've ever had naan, but it's like a flat bread, right? It's a very flat type of a bread. And so what they would do is they would stack up these flat breads and they would often put a stone on top to keep them all in a nice little stack. And over time, that the flour from the bread and everything would get on the stone, and the stone, being a nice little flat stone, could be confused with a piece of bread if you looked at it really quickly, right? Obviously, you picked it up, you'd know it's a stone. But looking at it, it might bear a resemblance. And the same thing with the fish and the snake. A lot of the fish, or a lot of the things that fishermen caught were eels. They're very common around that area of the world. And so an eel looks a lot like a what? A snake. Right? So the confusion here is it's a resemblance. It's not so obviously different, but you would not know that unless you knew the area and the times of the Bible. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 even though our earthly fathers aren't perfect, they might be sinners, they wouldn't try to trick us by giving us a counterfeit thing, a stone for bread, or a fish, or a serpent for a fish. But God is even bigger than that. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are what? Asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And so these verses talk about what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back, right? But if we look at verse 15, there's maybe a difficult piece of wording at the end there where it says that we which are alive when Jesus Christ comes back shall not prevent them which are asleep, right? And prevent to us today means what? If I prevent you from doing something, what? It's like stopping you, right? It's stopping you from doing something. But that's not what the word here means. It has a more archaic meaning, an older meaning, which means to come before or to precede. Okay? So it's a different meaning of the word. It's not the common usage of the word. So us who are alive and remain shall not precede them which are asleep. And then it goes to clarify that in the next verse, that, you know, the dead in Christ will rise first. In verse 17, that says, then which we are alive and remain shall be caught up together. So it becomes clear as you get into the context as well. But the word prevent there is an archaic meaning, okay? So clarity from in the word will come from understanding figures of speech, understanding orientalisms, and understanding some archaic meanings of words, right? Once we understand that prevent means to precede, it fits with the rest of the verses that come after it and makes sense, okay? Sometimes we need to look at the context around a questionable verse. All right, let's go to Romans 8:36. Okay, so we don't ever want to just pick out verses and read them by themselves if they seem to make a contradiction in the word. All right, so Romans 8:36. If we read this verse all by itself, it would say, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Right? So by itself, that verse does not paint a pretty picture of believers, right? That we suffer all day long and that we're like sheep waiting to be killed. Well, if we read the next verse, it says, nay, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that what? Loved us. And so if we look at the context of the verse before talks about what's going to separate us from the love of Christ, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, right? Those things can't separate us. But 36 is kind of like, it's again, it's like a figure of speech. It's irony. Right? For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep of the slaughter. Nay, no. Right? Almost like sarcasm. Like, not, psych. Right? Instead, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. The opposite is true. Right? So once we see the verse in context, we understand that God is using a figure of speech to draw attention to what he's talking about. Right? He's kind of like slipping a little joke in there, a little like something that's not true to catch your attention to what is true, which is that we are more than conquerors, right? We are more than conquerors. So we have to look at the context of a verse when something is questionable. If I look at 36 by itself, I might think, well, that doesn't seem right. God tells me I'm loved. God tells me I'm strong. God tells me he's my, you know, strength and sufficiency. So why would this verse say that we're killed all the day long and like sheep for the slaughter? Right? So now I read that and I don't think, well, both of those things must be true somehow. I need to look at that verse and say, well, why is that verse in the Bible? Right? And it's preceding a bigger verse that we are more than conquerors. Go to Matthew 13, verse 24. Matthew 13, verse 24. All right, it says, another parable put he forth. So this is Jesus Christ putting forth a parable. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also, with the weeds. So the servant of the householder came up to and said unto him, sir, did not thou sow good seed in the field? From whence hath it tares? Where did all these weeds come from? And he said unto him, an enemy has done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? Do you want us to go pluck them all out? And he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. And then another parable he put forth, and yada, yada, yada. And then you were like, okay, that was a cool story. But what does it mean? Why is it in the Word of God? He's going on to tell a different parable. But if we go to verse 36, it says, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. We didn't understand it either. Explain it. And he answered and said unto them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And so he explains it. And he explains what each part of it means. This is what this is, and this is what this is, and this is what this is. And so with the context, we can understand a difficult verse. Go to Psalm 2, verse 8. Psalm 2, verse 8. Right? And when the word becomes clear to you, it's really exciting to really understand what the Word of God is saying. Right? To work a particularly difficult section and then to have God show you and help you to understand what it means. Right? That's what we learned last week, right? Is that God will help you to understand this stuff too. Right? You're not alone in this research or this looking. Psalm 2:8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And some people have used this verse to talk about missionary work. Like, oh, God is saying he'll give you the heathen, he'll give you this people to the uttermost ends of the earth. That must be what that's talking about. But then you read verse 9 and it says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. I don't think that's talking about missionary work, unless their goal is to break the people they're talking to, right? And so it sounds good, right? Oh, I privately interpreted that verse to mean missionary work. But in context, that's not what it's talking about at all, right? So it's important that we understand the Word of God the way that God wants us to understand it. All right? And the last thing we're going to look at is sometimes we need to look elsewhere in the Bible at related topics to understand something. Go to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. This is sometimes also known as scripture buildup, looking at multiple scriptures, multiple places in the Bible to build up your understanding of something that maybe isn't clear. 2 Corinthians 12, 7. This is Paul talking. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, right? Basically saying, lest I should be, you know, really puffed up and really made proud of myself because of all the revelation that I received from God. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Okay? So, Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. And again, some have privately interpreted this to mean that God made Paul sick, right? He gave him some kind of ailment or sickness so that Paul wouldn't get too proud. Right? God was keeping him in check. Right? But what do we know from the Word of God? Does God want us to be healthy or does God want us to be sick?
Healthy.
Healthy, right. So if God wants us to be healthy, and we know all these verses that God says He wants us to be healthy, to prosper, to be in health, then this doesn't seem to fit. Why would God make Paul sick? Right? So now we have an apparent contradiction. What does a thorn in the flesh mean? Go to Numbers chapter 33. You can do something like a word study. You can say, well, what does a thorn in the flesh mean? Right? We have concordances, and it's really easy now when everything's online. You can go to resources online like BibleHub.com and throw a word in there and see every place that word is used. But we can look at other places where that word was used. What does a thorn mean? Numbers 33:53. And you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. And you shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families, and to the more shall you give them more inheritance, and to the fewer you shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falls. According to the tribes of your fathers you shall inherit. So, instructions for breaking up this land. Verse 55, but if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those that you let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. So if you don't kick out these inhabitants when you take over, they're going to be thorns in your side. So, the people are likened to what? Thorns. Thorns are people. People are thorns. Alright? Go to Joshua. Joshua 23. Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua 23, verse 13. So, in that verse, and that's just one verse, a thorn was likened to people. Joshua 23:13. This says, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your side, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So again, in this verse, something is likened to a thorn in our eye, right? And that would be people, right? People, the inhabitants of the land, the nations before them. If they weren't driven out, they would become thorns. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So again, we see that a thorn was likened unto people. 2 Corinthians 11, 24. So this is the chapter just before the one that gave Paul a thorn in the flesh. So now we're kind of in the realm of context here. But it says, 2 Corinthians 11, 24 says, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. So people beat Paul. They whipped him 39 times on five occasions. Three times, I was beaten with rods. People did that. Once I was stoned. People threw those rocks. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, more people. In perils of my own countrymen, more people. In perils by the heathen, more people. In perils in the city, in the perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, more people. So did Paul have, afflictions from other people while he was moving the word of God? He sure did. Many times people troubled Paul. Right? So if we go back to 12:7, then we can kind of get a better understanding that the thorn in the flesh that was given to Paul were these people. All of these different people that he had to deal with. Because thorn is used elsewhere to refer to people. And we just saw in chapter 11 that people troubled Paul. And so now we can put the two and two together and see that what was given to Paul was these people were troubling him. And it says where it came from, because it didn't come from God. It says, right in the verse where it is clear, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, right? It was the adversary, it was the devil working in these people, in these circumstances, as the devil's known to do, to mess with Paul, right? And that was the thorn in the flesh that he had to deal with, right? And so it's of no private interpretation. It's not that God made Paul sick, but we can better understand that, in fact, it was all of these troubles of people that got to Paul while he was moving the word. Because he was doing the word, the devil wanted to stop him, right? And so he had to deal with some stuff. But Paul persevered, right? And so now we have a better understanding of that verse, and we can know what it means for ourselves. And we can be a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, right? And so these principles help us to understand and to enjoy the Bible as we work it for ourselves.